It truly is a blessing, isn't it, to come together on this first day of the week. We look forward to it. We're thankful for it. It is God's amazing design, His masterpiece, that the church assemble and come together and offer our worship, our service unto Him, and for that we are so thankful. Surely enough, as we're mindful of that blessing today, we again have the opportunity to come to this part of the service in which we'll reflect on a section, at least, of the Word of God. If you'd like to be turning to the 19th chapter of Matthew, I'll meet you there in just a few minutes, because what I wanted us to do this morning was to reflect on maybe an approach to the chapter that likely is a little bit unusual. I suspect it's true that the very mention of Matthew 19 brings to your mind and mine, the Lord taught about divorce. The Lord taught about the dissolution of a marriage. Well, it's true that there are features about that truth in this chapter. But I want us to appreciate that in the opening verses of this chapter is the Lord's magnificent description of the continuing thrust of marriage. And it's a blessing, and it's this time of year in which we think about Thanksgiving and the understanding of the many physical things that we've each continued to be able to enjoy, I thought today that we might reflect at least on the first few verses of this chapter. And what we'll try to do is to step through these verses in a way that's described on this next slide that's now before you. You see, quite often as a preacher prepares a sermon, that there are a variety of ways that you might go about putting together a particular lesson. Sometimes it's topical. Maybe you go all the way through the Bible and you consider various ways in which that topic is addressed. There are other times you perhaps do so in an expository way. Now, that's a fancy word, but it just literally means take the text and go word by word or sentence by sentence and let the text speak to us. And I thought today you and I would do that very thing as we look at the first few verses that begin Matthew the 19th chapter. And we're going to let Jesus speak to us about the blessing of marriage and the honor that goes with it and the sweetness attached to that lovely arrangement. May I again say that though we sometimes think about this chapter and its connection to divorce, I hope that after we finish today, we'll also have another viewpoint as it comes to this beautiful chapter of the Word of God. It is certainly true that as you and I think about that expository teaching, why don't we just motivate our lesson this way? I'd like to start reading in verse 1 of the chapter. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. As we begin, could we not say, here was a situation where the Lord's popularity had become rather great. It was such that there were many who were interested in hearing what He had to say. Did you notice in verse number 1, He departed from Galilee, came into the coast of Judea, so He traveled southward. As He arrived into this new region, great multitudes followed Him. It was such that, you see, that they were intrigued, they were interested, and they wished to know what it was the Master would have to say. Now, admittedly, we are far along into the Lord's public ministry. I would add one more set of thoughts about this discussion. They are about to ask Him about divorce. Could I point out that there were people then living 2,000 years ago, roughly, and they were intrigued, and they were interested, and they wanted to know from Him what had to be said about the topic of divorce. Could I share with each of us that that is still a timely topic? Preacher friends of mine comment that when there are questions and answer sessions, by far, the most common set of questions asked of them surround the topics of divorce and remarriage. Now, I know you and I may have family members and neighbors and co-workers and friends and many others who still feel the weight of that kind of consideration and some of the matters that go with it. To give you a feeling of the timeliness of that topic, look at those statistics, if you would, at the bottom of that slide. In the year 2020, 5 years ago from our perspective now, in the United States of America, numbered among women, there were 948,862 divorces. Numbered among men that same year, 882,855. I can't explain all the features that go with the vastness of those numbers. I don't know that any of us can. I don't even know that we can appreciate fully the characteristic that goes with some of the judge decrees. But the fact is, judges even are quick to share with us that what they seemingly deal with most in their civil court cases are matters connected to family arrangements. It surely then is a blessing to know what God has to say about divorce, but even more it would seem to me about marriage. And because of all of that, why don't we then start in the verses we've just noted. As these large multitudes were following the Master, we are told, you see, in other sister texts to this one, that Jesus healed many people. He captivated them with the ability that He had. Not only, you see, to teach with authority, in the words of Matthew 7:29, but also to manifestly overwhelm the physical features of sickness and illness and otherwise. People must have clamored then to bring their sick friends and relatives and neighbors so that Jesus could manifestly heal them. And now as we come to verse number 3, it's time for the question. The Pharisees also came unto Him. So in addition to the multitudes at large, now we have a religious group. Verse 3 goes on to say, they came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You notice with me, of course, that there were certain things said about this Pharisaical group that came before Jesus. It is quickly noted in verse number 3, they came tempting Him. They really weren't interested in hearing exactly what He had to say. They only wanted to put Him in a language challenge to where He would say something that would get Him in trouble with the other ruling authorities of the day. You and I know from a historical perspective that there were two prevailing schools of Jewish thought at the time. One of them was named after the school of Hillel, the other named after the school of Shammai. I've quickly mentioned their names on that slide that's down before you. Their goal was to ask Jesus a thorny question so that if He said one thing, He'd alienate one group. If He said something different, He'd alienate the other one. In so doing, they wanted to divide His influence among those people of that day. You may notice at the bottom of that slide, as far as these rabbis to which I've referred, Hillel died in 10 AD. You and I would claim that he was very loose in much of his thinking. In fact, he taught that a man could divorce his wife, even for white lies. You could, in fact, get a divorce for nearly any reason, according to the thinking of Hillel. Now, you notice, again, the year 10 AD is when he died, so his teaching had become very popular and prominent over the preceding couple of decades. Now, that stands, however, in distinction to that other person that I would mention, Rabbi Shammai. He was still living at this time. He died in the year 30 AD, and he was far more conservative in his teaching relative to divorce. In fact, he disagreed notably with some of the claims made by Rabbi Hillel. And now again, you and I can see the issue that they brought before Jesus. If Jesus answered that divorce is an easy thing and He would distance Himself from all of those who sided with Shammai. On the other hand, if He sided with some of the teachings of Shammai, He would distance Himself from all of those who agreed with and wanted things to be the way Hillel taught it. As you go back to verse number 3, notice again, is it lawful? May we pause long enough to ask whose law is under discussion? Is it lawful, these Pharisees, I ask? You and I would be quick today to so powerfully say the laws of men are not the final decree on this matter. Isn't it true that the wonderful God of heaven legislates relative to marriage and relative to divorce? And so why don't we first of all give attention to the former part of that? As you can see in point number 3 on that slide, how did the Lord answer it? Have you ever been in a position where someone who was not your strongest proponent, they wanted to get you into a state of trouble? And so in some kind of a public way, they'd ask you a question, and it seems as though no matter how you answer it, you were going to be in a bit of a pickle. Well, notice what they put our Lord before. Here's a large multitude of people. And the Pharisees move their way to the front of that group, and they proceed to say, "We got a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, we aren't told what the Lord's previous discussion had been. It may well have connected to healing. But they changed that subject fast. As you and I turned what we would now call verse number 4, it says, "And he answered and said unto them," the he is Jesus, "the Lord did not remain silent. He did not merely stoop down and write on the ground like he did on another occasion in John 8. He audibly said something. He answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" How lovely it is to give thought to how the Lord responded. He drew their attention away from the topic of divorce at first. He'll get to that shortly. But first of all, he said, "Don't you know, and haven't you read, that he which made them at the beginning," verse number 4, "made them male and female." The Lord took them back in time, approximately 4,000 years, to the scene developed in Genesis chapter 2, in which there we find in the creation events that God had brought about the majesty and wonder connected to the physical creation. And on day number 6, he fashioned a man. He fashioned Adam. And as he did so, you may recall that it was there commented that the man was alone in Genesis 2:18. And God set about at that point to remedy that shortcoming, to remedy that which was not ideal. He caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And from his side he removed a rib, and with that rib he fashioned a woman. No member of the animal kingdom was suitable, was sufficient, was adequate to be the helper for the man. God thus brought about the creation. And have you ever thought about the fact that the woman was the finality of his creation? Adam came before her. She was the pinnacle in some ways. She was the grand finale. He fashioned a woman, that ideal helpmeet for the man, the one suitable for him. Jesus asked in verse number 4, "Haven't you read?" Isn't it still a bit of a sadness that when marriage manuals and various points of discussion are made, we sometimes are quick to turn to the writings of men? Authorships and articles and documents and textbooks and otherwise. When Jesus said to them, "Have you not read?" And therein lies the principal problem connected with marriages in our present day today. Have you not read? The manual descriptive of marriage, blueprint front to back, is the Holy Bible. Therein we find that which will make a marriage as it ought to be, the thoroughness of the blessing connected to the man and his wife, the understanding that goes with the influence that they can have for themselves and a host of others. Have you not read? You'll notice it in this text. We aren't told in verse number 4 how the school of Shammai responded and how the school of Hillel responded to the Lord's question about "have you not read?" But what we know is the Lord didn't appeal to either one of the rabbis. He didn't say, "You know what, Rabbi Hillel or Shammai or maybe some other rabbi." The Lord returned to this text. He returned to the book of books. He returned to what had now been etched into the reality for, as I've already said, some 4,000 years. I know that you and I have mentioned it more than once in the course of our considerations of class time and others, but it would be well to highlight it yet again, it would seem to me. In our current land, there's an ongoing consideration, a discussion, a distinction in opinion about what should constitute a lawful marriage. You'll notice when they ask, "Is it lawful?" the Lord didn't turn to Roman law. He didn't turn to Jewish law per se. he turned to heaven's law. And as he did so, in the quotation of Genesis chapter 2, he set before us the fact that the edict concerning marriage had never changed in 4,000 years. What was true when there was but two human beings on earth was still true when the Lord was here. It hadn't changed in the slightest. We are now 2,000 years beyond that, and it still hasn't changed. Could we point out again that though the United States Supreme Court may give their jurisdictional appreciation, the Supreme Court has legislated, and the Supreme Court has thus set forward that which will never change. At this point, as we close verse number 4, you'll point out again with me that he made observation of male and female. The blessing that marriage involves a man and a woman. Let's transition into verse number 5, because the Lord went on to say this, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." It's a beautiful recognition, isn't it, that here in the midst of this multitude, we don't know how many precious souls heard the Lord say this. But he not only made the reference in verse number 4, but in verse 5 he quoted from Genesis chapter 2. You and I, again, could easily transition in our thinking back to that time. After, again, the Lord fashioned the woman and brought her to the man, Adam spoke first, admittedly. He pointed out in Genesis 2, verse 23, "She was taken out of man, she'll be called woman." And then God entered into that presentation, and God thus said, "Man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And that's the text the Lord quoted. Do you agree, then, as you and I give thought to this, the Lord first highlighted the sweetness of marriage and the blessing of it and the thanksgiving that may well thus go with it. As he closed verse number 5, the bottom part of that slide, did you notice at this point the Lord has left no provision for divorce? A man leaves his parents, cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, though they ask him about, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, the Lord didn't begin his answer this way by talking about that. He wanted them to understand the sanctity, the incredible blessing, and the honor that goes with marriage. You and I could well recall in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The honor connected to marriage allows us then to observe in verse number 6, Jesus made this statement. "Wherefore they," that's the man and his wife, "are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." To hear the Lord then ask the question, "Have ye not read?" And then to hear him thus say, to this point there has been no provision, no explanation of divorces, but rather he said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." We strive as those who are older to instill that teaching in our youngsters so that as they begin to contemplate marriage, that they too will understand its permanence, that they'll understand the fact that it is to last until death. Jesus here asserted one more time, it's God that does the joining. What God has joined together. It is not really the officiant. Oh, he's honored to be a part of that ceremony without a doubt, and it is a very lovely time. And there are many things beautiful about a wedding day. But it is not the law of the land that formally joins, and it's not the wording of the officiant, and it's not the blessing of the parents. It is God that does it. We are just blessed to appreciate that which he puts together. When Jesus made that statement, can't you just wonder, there were many rumblings and whisperings amongst that multitude. Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? I wonder which rabbi he's quoting. Well, you and I know if they're beginning to think along that line, they didn't hear what he said. For he took them back to the scene of the book of Genesis and etched in their thinking the continuing relevance of that text. in the closing of verse number 6 then, now they have an opportunity to ask him another question. Why don't we give some thought to that one as we come to the slide that's now before you. And as we do so, there's a highlighted emphasis on the oneness. One flesh, Jesus said. And that one flesh is discussed some three times in the Word of God. There is this passage. There's the sister text in Mark. There's the initial presentation in Genesis 2. And the Lord's amazing teaching through Paul in Ephesians 5. In that Ephesians 5 text, it's a presentation about the nature of the Lord's relationship to His church. It is with this that we come to verse 7. They say unto Him. So these Pharisees, again, who had come before Him in verse 3 and asked the original question, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So they had enough knowledge of the Old Testament to remember that Moses did make some statements about a bill of divorcement. You and I read about that in Deuteronomy 24. At this point, could I say, we'll develop that not only in this text, but in something that's now also to follow. As you look at that slide that's now before you, there is a premise connected to the union that is made real in marriage. But now to their question. Jesus, if what you're saying is so, why did Moses grant the liberty and opportunity of divorce? Do you notice they're now bringing the question around? The Lord hadn't mentioned divorce. They had asked it of Him. And He had taught them about the beauty and the permanence of marriage and what God joins together, let no man put asunder. Now they circle the question around back to where they had originally asked it. Why then did Moses make statements granting the bill of divorcement? If you'd revisit with me in Deuteronomy 24, you'll notice the language that they used. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement? Could I ask that we each give thought? Did Moses command divorce? Well, no, he didn't command it. What he said, as you and I will read in the next verse from the Lord's answer, is this. He saith unto them, this is the Lord's reply, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. There's differences, you see, in it being suffered and it being commanded. They had said, didn't Moses command that divorce be a reality? Didn't he command concerning this writing or bill of divorcement? As Jesus directed their attention back to the wording of Deuteronomy 24, He said, because of the hardness of your hearts, it was suffered. It's not that it was commanded, it was suffered. It was tolerated. It was dealt with in the way that was described by that word suffered. As you'll see on that slide that's before you, there was a hardness to their heart. The Lord said so. A hardness connected to an unwillingness to do that which had been contracted in the marriage. And in so doing, you and I might wonder, was this regulation perhaps even considered because of the need to protect the women in that day? A man could in fact marry her, then do away with her, and she would have no protection in a society that was patriarchal, no means to provide for herself or perhaps even her children. Maybe. That was at least a part of what was behind at least some aspects of it. But regardless what the reason was, Jesus said, your fathers had hard hearts, unwilling to give consideration to the nature of the contract that they had entered and the fact that God had joined them in the way that He had. You'll notice one more time as you close verse number 8 that Jesus makes this definitive statement. From the beginning, it was not so. This issue connected to the toleration of divorce in the day of Moses, that was a part of that law that God delivered on Mount Sinai to the people of Israel. And it was motivated by the hardness of hearts, but it was never the ideal from the very beginning. It was never that which God desired to be in place. Jesus said from the beginning it wasn't so. You and I seemingly learn here that through that Old Testament period, that period that wasn't the idealness of this New Testament era, God winked at some things. He tolerated some things, looking forward to the day when the finer law would come. The more perfect law would be put in place. The ideal gospel law would then become reality. And so it would seem that this was one of those instances. You and I have seen many cases of Old Testament persons who contracted a number of marriages, and yet we learn Jesus said it just wasn't so from the very beginning. God never wanted it that way. It is for that reason you and I then notice, as you close verse number 8, the statement thus made about this question concerning divorce now takes us to verse number 9. And in that statement, we now have the Lord continuing that discussion, and He puts it in these words, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." So their discussion, their question, their conversation about not only the matter of divorce, but Moses' statement concerning it. This verse begins in some ways reminiscent of the text you and I read in the Sermon on the Mount. "You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you," that man, you see, who feels as he does, hating his brother, "well, you've committed murder already." Or that man that looks on a woman and lusts after her, "you've committed adultery with her already in your heart." Many times in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus points out, "You have heard that it hath been said, but now I say unto you." This sounds much like that, doesn't it? Verse number 9, "And now I say unto you." The Lord is putting in place the finality of this blessed consideration. Whosoever shall put away his wife, be it man or woman, you divorce your mate for some cause other than fornication and then marry somebody else, you are now guilty of adultery. And that person that's married you is guilty of adultery as well. It is now not an approved marriage in the sight of God. That verse goes on to say, "Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." And thus, this feeling, this teaching that some had had concerning this school of Hillel, in which you could just divorce for any reason, contract a new marriage, and that things would be well, the Lord said that's just not so. In fact, the one and only cause for a scriptural divorce is fornication. Other things don't qualify according to the Lord. And in that way, you and I see in verse number 9, as those who heard this, we can imagine again, some must have been astounded to hear Jesus make teachings like this. In fact, we even get a feeling in the next verse as to the degree to which some looked upon it. Verse number 10 says, "His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." You and I know quite well that the multitudes and the disciples, they were aware of what the common thinking of the day was. And here the disciples, the very ones who were following the Lord, "Jesus, if that's really the way it is, it's better not to marry." Did you notice the Lord didn't change their mind, or He didn't at least challenge them and say, "You misunderstood what I said"? The next verse says, "But He said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given." And with that, you and I close that present slide. And we again highlight that the Lord beautifully described the emphasis on marriage. He did, of course, talk about divorce as a part of the way He ended it. But as you and I come to this next slide in the closing part of our lesson today, we're in position to at least step through the features connected to the first 10 or so verses of Matthew chapter 19. This teaching is a blessing to us because it is the Word of God. And it reminds us of the thankfulness that can fill our hearts relative to our spouses, relative to our husbands and wives, relative to the nature of marriage as God has ordained it. Aren't we thankful for this bedrock of society and the nature of what can be founded and built upon it? As Jesus made this teaching, we remember that it is also found in the books of Mark and Luke. And of course, we read about in Romans chapter 7 the continuing blessing that is marriage. Today, as we reach this point in our lesson, I know that we have given some thought by way of just a moving through this text. Our nation is plagued in a continuing way, and quite frankly, it's even with the world at large, with these ongoing occurrences of divorce and things that, again, Jesus said, let not man put asunder. May we be thankful for marriage and for our spouses and our families, and may we be thankful for that element of blessing in our life. And as we look forward to that appreciation in thanksgiving and blessing, perhaps there are other things that cross our mind today. Maybe there's someone in the assembly who's not a faithful Christian, someone that's not put the Lord on in baptism. Today, if that would be the case in your life, and maybe as you contemplate what kind of life you would wish to live and the kind of life you would wish ultimately to have while your sojourn on this planet continues, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who gave the final instructions and the hope of heaven. It is He who said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. If you would wish to obey the Lord today in that way, would you not believe Him thoroughly and fully to be the Son of God? Repent of your sins, confess His name as the Son of God, and be baptized. We would be in a position to celebrate with you today over that decision that you would have made. By the same token, if you have, though, been a Christian, but as of today, your life is not as you know the Lord would want it to be, you know you can come rushing back to His side, making confession of the errors in your life and repenting of them, and the Lord has promised to forgive them. Today, if you would be in that position, we want you to know we would love to encourage you and celebrate with you. By the same token, maybe if you just wish prayers for wisdom and strength, we'd be honored to do that as well. A song of encouragement has been selected, and at this particular time, we would like to invite anyone that would wish to do so to come if we could be of assistance while together we stand and while we sing.